Welcome to session 4 of our series taken from the book of Revelation. This week we are thinking of Christ's victory. That's our working title. If you wish access to the PowerPoint slides that I've already prepared, then drop me an email. I'm very happy to send them on to you. If you were with us last week, then we began to get, I hope, a realistic understanding of the enemy as Revelation describes him for us. And we were treated, I think, to a really graphic and shocking depiction by John of the enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the enemy we face in our day-to-day walk and witness, or I suppose the enemy we should face day to day in our walk and witness. We see in chapter 12 this huge dragon slavering at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, round that crib with the shepherds and the angels, his sole intention to destroy the Messiah. We saw in chapter 13 his supporting act, the beast that emerged from the sea, its home of chaos, uttering these blasphemies in a loud and raucous way. Oh, that's Rome, said the first century Christians. We recognise that. So we say in the 21st century, who is the beast for us? Is it intended to be a kingdom power, an authority that runs our government? Perhaps a form not yet as obviously anti-Christ as Rome was, but yet, as in a sense all worldly powers do, still contradicting God's law today, as our government does. Well, Daniel's prophecy of the four kingdoms that John drew on as he painted this picture of the beast would lead us there. But Satan knows that power does not guarantee adoring worship on its own. He needs to convert people as well. And so he has another trick or two up his sleeve. There's a wee beastie, a lamb, all innocent, religious even, but it's not what it seems. It speaks like a dragon. It has the same message as the beast. The same falsehoods, the same trickery, just spoken in a way designed to secure our vote. And then in chapter 17 we saw perhaps the most deadly of all, as we are presented with the picture of Babylon. She's described as a prostitute. She's sitting selling her wares. She's seducing the tempted. She's trying to convince us that she isn't some raddled old whore, but has a presence and a wealth that we find irresistible. She's what makes the world go round. She's trading. She's presenting luxury. This is what life is about, she cries. But sadly, too often, we fall for it. The pearls, the purple, the golden cup, they fascinate and entice us too often. But get close, and you smell her breath, and she's drunk, says the book, with the blood of the saints. She's just as graphic and just as deadly as the beast. It's a grim picture we were reminded of, wasn't it? But we do need to be reminded of it, I think. You see, our Christian faith is not a hobby we participate in for a few hours a week. If that is all it is, then we've fallen prey to the PR of the beast. Rather, we have to see we're in a war, and at stake is the human heart and the human soul that God has made with this huge capacity for worship. But sadly, it's become corrupted, and now we have a capacity not just for worshipping God, but we have developed a capacity that will worship anything. And so the call came to the people in chapter 18, verse 4, come out of Babylon. Because our lives, as Christians, as the saints, as Revelation would describe us, must be different. We cannot avoid evil. we are placed in an evil world, but we are in that world to be salt and to be light. And so we desperately need to develop a Christian identity that is marked by spiritual maturity, self-control, and godly discernment. Now, throughout this great revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ that we've been looking at over these last number of weeks, I think we've been reminded repeatedly that the end has already happened, in a sense. Now, whilst it's not yet ours to appreciate, and undoubtedly, as we will see, there is a lot more still to come, the defeat of Satan and of his alter egos and of death and of Hades, well, it's happened already. We know this because Christ has risen. Our faith is based on that victory at the cross. But John doesn't just state that. Rather, he's given a number of visions that he shared with us of what that victory looks like. And so it's great that we're able to spend time now reveling in Christ's victory. We see it firstly, I suppose, in judgment. And we'll come back to this later on. But these repeated episodes of judgment that Revelation give us, the seven seals, the seven warning trumpets, and then the seven terrifying bowls, pouring out what is described as the wrath of God. They're part of God's victory. The seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, the seventh bowl describe in different ways what the end looks like. And they are all consuming and dreadful in their finality. Chapter 14 contains yet another picture describing for us God's great harvest of both the precious wheat, those who are his, who bear the seal of God, but also along with them, there's a picture of an angel harvesting grapes. Grapes that will be trodden in what is described for us as the winepress of God's wrath. And it's not wine that flows out. What John sees is blood flowing out for miles, as high as a horse's bridle, a dreadful river, a dreadful picture of judgment. God is, you see, demonstrating his sovereignty even now in his judgments. Oh, it's not a popular thing to say, of course. The world doesn't like the idea of a sovereign God judging it. How dare we be so fundamental? But remember the prayers of the martyrs in chapter 6. I referred to this last week as well. The fifth seal. Their prayer, like the psalmists of old, was, "How long, O Lord, do we have to wait for justice?" And in chapter 10, God responded and said, "The time is now." And he responds to these cries of justice. It matters to him what happens in our world, you see. We live in a moral universe. If God didn't intervene, it would mean there would be no justice. It would mean God didn't care. God didn't love. And as we thought already, God does love. And God does care. Perhaps it's interesting that John gives such a detailed and poetic description, however, of Babylon's downfall. He tells us more about Babylon's downfall, actually, than he describes for us about the downfall of Satan. We get it in chapter 18. He draws on Old Testament prophecy heavily as he recounts for us how the prostitute, the harlot, that had attracted the kings of the earth, that had traded in all the world's goods, that seemed so utterly powerful, is actually so utterly fragile. So fragile that God doesn't have to do that much to get rid of her. He just suggests to the beast, it's time to dispense of the girlfriend. And so chapter 18 tells us her fall is quick. In verse 10, it's a single hour. It's complete, verse 17. All this wealth has been laid waste, we're told. And it's eternal, it's forever. Verse 21 of chapter 18, we're told that she will be found no more. Of course, all who benefited from her luxury and her favours, well, they mourn her demise. And they say, what city was like the great city? Now, it's perhaps difficult for us in the 21st century, who maybe know our history, to grasp the shock of what John is saying here. Rome, the dominant power, the world superpower, in some senses the only political, military and economic system that counted in the time, that was surely invincible and lasting, has in God's ultimate reality already been judged and obliterated. Now, it's the 4th century before Rome falls, but the victory is now, says John. And so we can conclude all God-opposing regimes will fall in time, because God is the victor. Now, we're going to read 2 chapters as we explore this victory together, and as we've done every week, it's important to read aloud. We're given this blessing, says chapter 1 of Revelation, if you read this prophecy aloud and if you hear it. And so we're going to read Revelation 19 and Revelation 20. Revelation 19, verse 1. After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the Spirit of prophecy. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. and the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulphur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulphur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And God will bless, as he has promised to do, the reading of his word. The implied question that has come so far is, why would you put all of your eggs in the Babylon, Rome, world, material, or whatever Satan offers basket? Because set against the obvious cheapness and the sad parody of material worship that is demanded, indeed commanded, by the Trinity of Evil, is set the worship of heaven. Now, as we've hopefully already grasped, worship is one of the big themes of this book. Not just in the sense that we sing, and there's a lot of singing in Revelation. Not just in the sense that we pray, or indeed praise, but in the sense that our entire life is, as these 24 elders demonstrate for us time and again, one of being prostrate before the one who sits on the throne. Now, chapter 19 in the first 5 verses give us yet another vision of heaven worshipping. We get a great multitude. This is a celebration of triumph. Worship is at its core. And the question being asked is, why worship what is defeated? Worship God. Because his judgments are true and just. Salvation, glory and power are his characteristics, not the characteristics of the beast. They are his and his alone. And in response, we see, as we've seen before, heaven flat on its face, saying, Amen and Hallelujah. We thought about Amen a couple of weeks ago, that word that has defied any kind of Hebrew translation from Hebrew into any other language. Shouting with applause, says Justin Martyr, is what Amen means. Or here's another word that has defied translation and is still there in our songs. Hallelujah. It means praise Yahweh, praise God. As a word, it only occurs four times in the New Testament, and all four occasions are in this section of Scripture. Heaven proclaims hallelujah to the one who sits on the throne. But the picture of victory deepens, however. And the first vision John receives is actually of a wedding invitation. Heaven begins with a wedding. It's the best ticket in town. It's described for us as the marriage supper of the Lamb. And kicks off, if you like, John's final series of victory visions. It is to an extent what we will see is the final victory, one we know to be in the bag and yet not yet fully consummated. And so we get this vision, firstly, of a wedding supper. What a great illustration, a wedding. It stands, of course, in stark contrast, doesn't it, to the prostitute and her purple garb and her adulterous promise and her easy living and I'll go with anything, I'll reward anything. Here is a white, pure, unsullied bride prepared for her wedding day. The contrast is stark. Did you realise that the way in which God brings glory to himself and gladness to us is by graciously and lovingly securing a bride for his Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ? The totality of the biblical story from Genesis to Revelation is concerned with God's redemptive pursuit of a people for Jesus, and all of history consummates here in the spiritual union and joy and ecstasy of God's people with God's Son. Now, the image of Jesus as the bridegroom and of his people, the bride, well, it was something that Jesus taught frequently. He spoke of this a lot of occasions. Remember, he replied to the religious leaders about the reason his disciples were not fasting was because he, the bridegroom, was present with them. Oh, they could fast when he departed, he said. He would describe heaven as being like this wedding feast. The kingdom of heaven, he said in Matthew 22, may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. In Matthew 25, he portrays his second coming as the coming of a bridegroom. And John the Baptist joins in too, because he described himself in relation to Jesus basically as saying, look, I'm the best man, Jesus, he's the bridegroom. Now we notice that this bride has got some fine linen to wear. It's bright and pure. Of course she does. Brides wear white. Purity. What does it symbolise here? Well, we're told in verse 8 that the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. What does that mean? Some say it's the consistent witness in the face of falsehood. Others say it's a symbol of how God views us. He doesn't see us as anything other than righteous. Others say simply, it's about being pure. Well, I would be happy with all of the above, and probably all of the above are true. What is incredible is the transformation when you consider what the seven churches were like and their characteristics that were displayed there. Representative, you'll remember, of all churches everywhere. Now, we're made fit for his Son. Ah, but did you notice in this passage, there's something the church must do to be the bride. And what is described here in verses 7 and 8 is that great tension that exists between understanding the completed work of Christ for our salvation. It was accomplished at the cross. And there is, in a sense, no more to be done. And certainly nothing we can add to that, nothing we can do that makes our faith what it is. But we need to wear that faith day by day in the teeth of opposition. We must prepare, says John, for the wedding day. Fathers in the audience will know that all brides prepare. It takes months and months and months. It's all consuming in its detail and in its importance. Nothing else matters in the lead up to the wedding than the wedding. Here, this preparation is about conquering. We saw that last week. Conquering by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and by making that decision that we don't love our lives, but we love the life God gives us. That's how we win. Is this a costly wedding? All weddings are costly. This one was the costliest of them all, because the groom, remember, is the little lamb slaughtered for the bride. And because this is symbolic language and we're in the world of metaphor, notice the bride also gets a wedding invitation. She comes as a guest. And it's a wedding invitation that needs a response. We want to be there, don't we? We want to be victors with Christ. We want to share in his victory. Well, if we're going to conquer, we have to fight. And so I want to move on and think about what I'm describing secondly as the final battle. Maybe you've been waiting on the battle. Armageddon. It's a film title. It's become well known and frequently used idea for, you know, apocalyptic conflict. It gets its first mention back in chapter 16, verses 12 to 16, as the sixth bowl is poured out. And you hear of the Euphrates drying up so the kings from the east can make their way over to assemble for war. The picture is of demons at work. They're described as performing frogs, assembling the enemy at the place, which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Incidentally, if there's any comedy in Revelation, then it's here. The ludicrous picture of three frogs. I don't know if they had a song and dance routine or whether they did magic tricks. What it was to persuade the kings in the picture to come and fight. Frogs, of course, in the first century were thought of as vicious, ugly and unclean. Nobody liked frogs. So the picture John is getting here is obviously demonic. But he isn't actually describing a geographical location. Lots of ink has been spilt trying to work out where Armageddon is. But what he's doing here is drawing up the battle lines. But what you'll notice in this passage in chapter 16, there isn't actually any battle. It doesn't get described. All you get is the seventh bowl in verse 17 when a voice from the throne comes and it says simply, "It is done." Finished. So if you were expecting a more detailed description of a fight and what happens at Armageddon, you'll be disappointed. Because this victory needs no hand-to-hand combat. It's over and done with, at least in the description, without needing to fight. And in chapter 19, verses 11 to 21, you get another description of it. And yet again, you'll be disappointed if you wanted to know what actually happened. Because again, all you see there is what happened, or what is left at the end. And a rather graphic scene of the bodies lying there, dead, and the birds being invited to come, the vultures feed and gorge themselves. But this passage in chapter 19, 11 through to 21, it's worth exploring because there are some details, and details matter in Revelation that are worth looking at. Verse 11 tells us here of a white horse and one sitting on it. Here is without doubt the picture of the returning king coming to judge. Here is Jesus. He comes as a warrior. He's on a white horse. Now this is different from the white horse you'll see in chapter 6, the first of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Yes, that horseman went out to conquer, but here Jesus comes to conquer. His victory is different because it's faithful, it's true, and it's in righteousness. And then John repeats some of the descriptions he's used in the letters to the churches. There are eyes of flaming fire. Remember, he sees all things, burning through the detail. He wears many diadems. So many, well, they're not given a number. They can't be counted. Do you remember the beast? He had 10 diadems. You could count them. A sad parody they were. Our king has so many diadems on his head. You can't count them. He's clothed in a robe. It's dipped in blood, John notices. Whose blood might be the question? Is it his own? Or is it the blood of his enemies? And of course, it could actually be both. The fact is, as we understood last week, our robes are white as his army. We come in white robes. We've not come to fight. We've come dressed for a wedding. He made his white robe red, so that our red robes could be white. What a picture of salvation, of redemption, and of the victory over sin, death, and the devil. Notice the detail here about the sword in his mouth. Now, swords in battle, usually in the hand, or maybe before the fight begins, that they're by the thigh. Christ's sword is the power of a word which achieves victory. That word at the cross was finished. It is done. So much of the opposition is in the form of words, isn't it? The beast came with words of blasphemy. Babylon spoke of seduction, flattery, temptation, opposition, terror. The false prophet was all about words, trying to make the message of the beast palatable and acceptable, reasonable to all who would hear. And they're all disposed of by the word of his mouth. This king has come to judge, and his words, did you notice, are fury and wrath. These are strong, obvious words of judgment. But let's not miss the obvious illustration, the need to use that sword of truth in our daily battles. It's the same sword. The Apostle Paul described it as the sword of the Spirit. It was part of that armour of protection for the Christian he talked about in Ephesians 6. We look to where we expect to find a sword, in the hand or by his side, but it's in his mouth, because it's the power of his word. Oh, where you find his sword, you find a name. How wonderfully reassuring. This king, this warrior, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And somewhere between verse 19 and verse 20, it's all done and dealt with. Victory has been accomplished. The beast and his accomplice and all who worship them are gone. It's over. Oh, as we'll see, there's more detail to fill in. But don't miss John's point. This is the final battle. This, the victory, when all wrongs will be righted. It's graphic, it's final, and it is utterly complete. God's will has been done on earth as it is in heaven. The new is coming. But now it gets interesting. As John gives us one final camera angle on the end, and we explore that bit of Revelation that's been argued over more than any other bit. And it's what I'm calling the Final Judgment, Revelation 20. Now, it's worth saying that there's no room for dogma in how we interpret what John presents for us, especially in these first six verses. Many gifted theologians, both ancient and modern, have debated without conclusion what John sees and what he means by what he sees. John describes for us a time scale he hasn't used before, 1,000 years, a millennium. We're used to his time scale being 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 42 months, or that phrase, a time, times, and half a time. But this is off the scale. He describes Satan being bound for this period of 1,000 years. He describes the saints reigning for this period of 1,000 years. What on earth does it mean? What's it all about? What happens? Well, his readers, familiar as they would be with their Old Testament, would not have been surprised at the timescale John used. They would recognise that number figuratively from things like the Psalms. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Does it mean that the 1,001st cattle, hill rather with a cattle, didn't belong to God? Of course it didn't. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Maybe they had read Peter's letter. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. But not only from the Old Testament perspective, the idea of 1,000 years was a common one in many of the other Jewish apocalyptic texts. You remember right at the beginning how we said that there were hundreds of apocalyptic texts circulating at the time. It was a popular genre of literature. None of them referred to Jesus except Revelation, but they all were similar. And this was one of the things that you would find common amongst them. The Roman Empire proclaimed itself to last for 1,000 years. Of course, they viewed it as eternity, hence Rome was the eternal city. So the number shouldn't confuse us, and nor, as some do, should we assume it to be a literal number. But when will this 1,000 years happen? When will this millennium take place? Well, you may be aware there are essentially three main views, but there are dozens of variants of these main views. So I'll just sketch them out for you, and out of fairness, if you've not already clocked where I am, I'll let you know where I am. The first one is what's described as post-millennialism. That view expects the return of Christ to happen after, post, the millennium. Some folks say it's a literal millennium. Some folks will say it's symbolic. But the kingdom of Christ, they will say, is either in existence now or will shortly be in existence and will gradually and definitively progress until the gospel is seen to be victorious. Then the millennium will come, until after this period Satan is released for his final assault, Christ will come in judgment, and then the new heaven and new earth comes. Now, I would love to believe this is the way it will be. Many of the 18th century missionaries believed in a kind of post-millennial interpretation of Revelation because they saw the gospel making progress. They saw thousands of people or hundreds of people, at least in their small world, coming to faith. The reality for us, perhaps, looks very different. Very popular in the Brethren when I was a boy was the pre-millennial view. Now, this view holds that Christ comes again, takes his church in an unexpected or even secret rapture, and they will rule the earth for a literal 1,000 years, during which earth continues as is to a large extent. except the Christians, the church, have been given their resurrection bodies, akin to the Lord's. Satan is bound during this time. He's unable to prevent Christ's reign until he is released, when he and his followers, those who have not found faith during the millennial reign, are judged. And there then follows the new heaven and the new earth. And then finally, there is the view that is described as amillennialism. This view says the millennium is the age of the church, the period that started with the ascension of Christ and will end with his second coming. Clearly not a literal 1,000 years, because we've had 2,000 years since Christ came. The reign that is described is a heavenly one, with his saints who are dead have been with Christ, because that is where we expect there to be thrones. Thrones are always in heaven. Satan is currently bound to the extent, crucially, he cannot totally deceive the nations, nor can he assemble his forces for the final battle. At some point prior to Christ's second coming, Satan will be released to gather his forces for battle, the end of which we have already seen in chapter 9. Judgment will follow, then the new heaven and the new earth. Now, if you've been listening to me over the last 3 weeks or so, you have perhaps already picked up that I favour the amillennialist position, although I wouldn't use that title, and I still have a huge number of questions in my head about this. What is certain is that just as the experts were wrong about Christ's first coming, there's a fair chance they may well be wrong in some regards about his second coming. And I suppose we have to conclude here that whatever God does, however God does it, we are for it. One commentator, Riley, said, "If I'm wrong, I'm willing to change my theology in midair." As I said, no room for dogma. But I do want to look at how this final judgment is described. It starts, as it should, with the cause of the trouble, Satan himself. And we need to work through a number of things. Firstly, John leaves us in verse 2, no doubt who he is describing here. He says he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, that reference, of course, to Eden, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He's taken by an angel, very much against his will, and he's put into an abyss. Now, it's not a real chain. It's not a real pit, as it were. This is a symbolic description for what is not heaven. He cannot accuse. Remember, we said that, didn't we? But while he's imprisoned, a symbol that he has lost the battle, he is specifically unable, verse 3, to deceive the nations. That's his A game. That's what he wants to do. Does it feel like that? On the face of it, no. It kind of seems as if he's alive and well on planet Earth. His presence still seems to be evident. It doesn't seem to be that he's bound at all. He seems still to be able to blind people, to deceive people to who God is. If he wasn't able to do that, I guess our churches would be rammed. But before we cast doubt on John's vision, we need to remember what Jesus himself said. He told a parable once about a strong man fully armed. Luke 11 gives us the parable, as does Matthew 12. The context is important. Jesus is dealing here with accusations that because he cast out demons, then he must be the devil. Rather, he's proving his divinity, because only God can do this. And so Jesus says in response to these accusations, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. Obviously they are. But when one is stronger, attacks him, overcomes him, Matthew says binds him. It's exactly the same word as used in Revelation. He takes away his armour in which he trusted and he divides his spoil. Christ is describing here what John sees in Revelation. Christ has come, his kingdom inaugurated. And in that first coming, as we learned in chapter 12 last week, Satan is defeated. He cannot prevent what Christ does. He cannot prevent what we do in Christ's name. And nor can he accuse us before God of being sinners. Jesus himself said that the gospel would be preached to all nations. You find that in Matthew 24. The apostle Paul, very likely a martyr at this point, made a startling claim in his letter to the first century church at Colossae. The gospel, he said, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, past tense, has been proclaimed. Isn't it interesting? That weak, persecuted group of Christians, of which these seven churches were typical, has grown to a worldwide church of countless millions confessing his name. Every new convert that is added to the church proclaims afresh, Satan has lost. He is bound. This is the age of witness. We thought about that. Revelation 10 and 11. Now's the time to share the good news. But this binding of Satan is also very practical for us in other ways. Because we need to recognise that his power over us is totally restricted. Sometimes it doesn't feel that way. Every time we trip up and we give up to our temptations, is there no way we can be free of it, we think? Listen, we're not held in his sway. We're not gripped by his power. I don't know if you've read Rebecca Manley Pippard's book, Out of the Salt Shaker. I think it's a 1980s book. But I think it was re-released more recently. She describes there a dog chained up, a kind of fierce guard dog, and the postman having to get up the path to deliver the letter. And as he makes his way, the dog is snarling and leaping and jumping and wanting to take his legs off. And then the postman notices, of course, that the dog is chained and can't get to him. He can make all the noise he wants. He can bark as loud as he wants. He can show his teeth. They can't get at him. You see, the best Satan can do is to tempt and to bluster. Says the Apostle James, another martyr. He can be resisted and he will flee. But the fact of this binding does not mean we can be complacent. Oh no. We need the sword of the Spirit. We need the helmet of salvation. We need to know God's word. I said it last week. I say it again. We need to know it. We need to study it. It is our defence. And we also need practically to stay clear of his snapping teeth. No good if the postman goes up to stroke the dog, is it? He's going to lose his legs. Not everything in this world is innocent. We are not always strong enough to resist. We must make a wide circle when bypassing Satan, because he will still try to pull the wool, and he is still a very good counterfeiter of what is of God. Now we read that he is released for a little time in verse 3 and again in verse 7. Why? Why is he released? Now, as you might imagine, loads of theories have been concocted as to why Satan is released. John says simply he is released so a final battle can happen and so that Satan can be judged. Now notice God does the releasing. Satan cannot effect his own release. He can't pick the lock on this one. Now John has given us, as I've said, a number of camera angles on this final judgment on Armageddon. We saw it in chapter 19. And in verse 8, we get another one. This time he refers to Ezekiel's prophecy in chapters 38 and 39, where We have described for us Gog, a prince, an opposition of God. Magog was the land, the place of opposition. Here John puts them together as a pair, Gog and Magog. They represent all the armies drawn together in opposition to God. And again, a picture that his readers would recognise from other Jewish texts of the time. But even though the enemies are without number, the sands of the shore are described as. The battle yet again is over before it starts. And we see the devil, as it were, joining his alter egos, judged, disposed of. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulphur. Fire had come down from heaven and consumed them. And he joins the beast and the false prophet, where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. But let's not brush over what John is saying here in a kind of it'll be all right on the night kind of way. The warfare we have already considered, and we thought this last week, is going to get a whole lot worse before this happens, before the end and the judgment. The persecution of the church in whatever form will intensify. Jesus said that. The Apostle Paul described it in 2 Thessalonians. He talked about a man of lawlessness, a son of destruction. Will this be a person or a system of government? You know, it might be both. The world is always at risk of being taken in by personality, by charisma, and Satan is terribly, terribly charismatic. So we will need to be on our guard. We will need to persevere. We will need to be faithful if this happens in our day. Therefore, we need to be awake. We need to be on watch. We need to be listening for the trumpets. Is one sounding in these days? Throughout the book, we've been made aware of the alternative eternity for those who would choose it. The consequences for how people have lived will be faced. And it is set out clearly and succinctly for us in chapter 20, verse 11 to 15. These verses are hard to come to terms with. It's about real people. People we know, perhaps people we love. People, of course, are living as if there is no God and certainly no judgment. Their alternative is blind optimism, something on the other side. Or perhaps they've heard the beast's PR machine, God loves and love wins. So it doesn't matter how you live now. You'll get in. Michael Wilcock, in his great commentary, which is one of the ones on sale to you, and if I was to recommend you buy, only ever buy one Christian book, that would be the one I would recommend. Wilcock writes, in the end there is only Christ or Satan. Christ who lives forever and those with him, and Satan who dies forever and those with him, between whom men are choosing daily, while they may. And so we see this picture of men standing before the throne. And it's a different picture from that earlier we saw men standing before the throne, and John intends it to be. But yet still there is grace. Because one of the books is the Lamb's Book of Life. No judgment for those whose names are written in that. The other book is, of course, devastatingly accurate. It has our deeds. God never says what we do doesn't matter, because we matter. And what we are in death, we will be after death. Those who come through faith in Christ's atoning blood wear these robes of white. They stand before the throne righteous in Christ. They wear his seal. Those who don't will have their deeds explored, judged, and acted on. It's written down in a book. Remember, important things in heaven get written down. We saw that with the seals. Because judgment is not God's emotional, inconsidered tirade against his enemy. This throne judges with justice, with wisdom. It has a rationale. It is objective and true. And it is entirely consistent with his holy character. In the end, what we have in this final judgment are free-choosing, self-choosing people who demand and choose hell and who God must allow to go to hell. John is saying these things and saying them in the most shocking imagery so that they need not happen. This is the gospel age. This millennium is the age when the church and its saints must witness as lives depend on it. You could say these verses are the bitter part of the gospel that John was told he would experience if he ingested the little scroll in chapter 10. Do you remember it was going to be sweet to his lips? The gospel of grace, of peace, of joy, of hope. And it would become bitter inside him as he realised when you turned the coin, that gospel also spoke of hell, of judgment, of sin, of God's implacable opposition to sin. And this doctrine of hell and the judgment we see in this final scene in verses 11 to 15 is perhaps one we've dreaded. It's a topic that Jesus taught frequently. And yet it does seldom feature in our gospel. For fear, perhaps, that we appear judgmental. Yet in a pretty challenging chapter in Matthew 25, the Lord Jesus gives his take on who deserves hell. And it's a very accurate assessment of selfishness that the beast stands for. It aligns with his implacable hostility to sin and the hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I read it, you get a terrifying wake-up call that these are easily the attitudes that could be prevalent in my heart and life because they describe a foolish complacence, a wicked laziness, and a complete disregard for the commandment to love our neighbours. But we mustn't mistake the last doctrine in the Bible. It's that of judgment. The end of those who are not sealed with Christ's seal of protection, but wear the alternative seal, that of loyalty to the dragon, is seen as definitive and dreadful. The theologians debate hell. Is it about eternal annihilation? You're thrown in and that's it, it's gone. Or is it about eternal torment where each and every day for eternity you're tormented? With the recognition of the great mistake. I don't know. Whichever it is, we must approach it with an unremitting sadness. Robert Murray McChain, the great preacher from St. Peter's in Dundee, who died at the young age of 29, met his friend Andrew Bonner one day, and Bonner told him that he'd been preaching to his congregation on the subject of hell. And Murray McChain said to him, "Did you preach it with tears?" In a fascinating book entitled The Skeletons in God's Closet, Josh Butler, an American, writes about a number of things that sometimes Christians wish weren't in God's plan. judgment being one of them, and highlighting the reality of judgment, Butler says God's agenda is to get the hell out of earth. And we are charged with the most important task on earth, pointing men and women and children to the only way, to the one who alone can enable them to escape from the city of destruction and arrive at the celestial city. And we'll think about that next session. As I've done previously, here are a couple of questions for you to reflect on and to think about. Are there areas of life, your life, mine, currently, where I am allowing the defeated enemy to appear victorious? And secondly, how practically can we build a theology of witness that includes the bitter truth of hell? Should the reality of hell be the unspoken motivation behind our witness? I trust God will bless you as you reflect on these questions and as you read God's word. And I look forward to bringing you the end of the story in all its glory and greatness next time. Amen.